So thankful that we can come here tonight. Everyone that's here, I'm so glad to see you. I'm glad for everybody online and everybody helping behind the scenes too. That's a real blessing. I know the Lord has helped us, He's kept us, He's used us, and I believe that we have work to do for the Lord. I do believe we have. The hour is late and there's still much to do. There's many challenges on every hand. There's much to do for the Lord, and I believe He has work for us as His children, as His people. Praise the Lord. I'm going to pray here to start. Let's talk to the Lord here. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just thank You, O Lord, that we can come before Thee, Jesus, Lord. We thank You, O Lord, that You've preserved us, that You've kept us. O Lord, so many things could have happened. Oh, Lord, along the way, Lord, there's many that haven't made it this far, Lord. And God, I just ask, oh, Lord, that You would minister to us tonight, Lord, that You would talk to our hearts, Lord, that You would help us to prepare ourselves, Lord, for that great and terrible day of the Lord that is ahead, Lord. I pray that You would minister to us, Lord. Oh, God, help us to see the seriousness of the hour, Lord. Oh, God, we need You, Lord Jesus. Oh, God, we pray that You would be in this place, Lord. Oh, God, that You would take a hold of our hearts. Oh, God, I pray that You'd give us faith like we've never had before, Lord, and the ability to withstand the wiles of the devil, Lord. Oh, God, we need You, Lord. I just pray that You'd be here, Lord, that the devil be bound and cast out. Lord, I pray that He'd have no work here at all and be able to interfere in any way. We do thank You, Jesus. We believe Your promises. Oh, God, we trust in You, Lord, and I pray that You would be here. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Our God is good. He really is. And we stand here by faith. You know, there's so many things that could have happened in our lives already, and we know that it's been the hand of the Lord that's preserved us, that's kept us. Praise the Lord. I'm going to go to Revelations tonight in the third chapter to begin. And with the Lord's help, I'm going to just be dealing with a verse in particular, but I'm of course, going to go other places. The Lord had been showing me a particular verse, and I pondered it, and I believe the Lord did give me some insights, and I think they're relevant to these days. And so with His help, I'm going to try to bring it forth here tonight. What I want to call this message is kept from the hour of temptation. Kept from the hour of temptation. So we're going to go to the book of Revelation. And we're going to start with verse 6 here. Revelation 3, verse 6. Praise the Lord. Verse 6 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and thou hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." And that verse I'm going to try to linger on a bit. Verse 11 goes on to say, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Verse 12, Revelation 3, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name." Praise the Lord. I find this is quite an interesting passage of Scripture. We know that the book of Revelation starts with some letters that are written to the seven churches that were in Asia Minor. And the one that I'm dealing with here is the sixth church that is mentioned, the church that was at Philadelphia, or Philadelphia, I've also heard it pronounced. And of course, we know that the word Philadelphia means brotherly love or love of the brethren. So, you know, it has a very positive name in that sense. And again, it was one of those churches in Asia Minor, and it was an established church at the time, Paul, I believe. And of course, certainly in the life of John, as, you know, he's writing this letter of Revelation there, I believe would be at the end of his life. He was on the Isle of Patmos when the Lord began to talk to him and reveal the things that are in the book of Revelation. But here he's writing specifically to the church that was at Philadelphia. And of course, that seventh verse begins by describing the Lord. God is the one that is holy, separate from sinners. He's the one that is true. He is the one that hath the key of David. He is the one that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I found these verses so reassuring. And, you know, actually, there were prophetic verses. We go to Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, we can find this scripture. Let's just go there once. Isaiah 22. And verse 22 of Isaiah 22. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Praise the Lord. There it is. And of course, we just read it then back here in Revelation, the third chapter. And I think, wow, it was really assuring to me when I thought about this verse. Here it is, it's talking about the one that is holy, the one that is true, the one that has the key of David. And it talks about he is the one that openeth, and it says no man shutteth. I just found that just so assuring, reassuring, because you know what, you know, sometimes people just think that things are in the hands of evil men. And we forget that the one that really is in charge is the Almighty God. And if he has opened a door, there's no man that can shut it. And likewise, he's the one that shuts the door also, and no man openeth the door. And of course, if we think of the ark, we think of how God shut the door for Noah. And it was shut. No one could get on that ark. Once that door was shut by God, there were no more. And I'm sure after a while, in a very short time, the whole world would have wanted to have gotten on that ark. But it wasn't possible at that time because God had shut the door. So I find that just very precious. And he goes on to say that he knew their works, talking to the church at Philadelphia, and said, behold, I have set before thee an open door. Again, it's declared they had an open door, and no man can shut it. And I love that, because it just tells me who's in charge. And then it says, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. And I find this also to be very profound. This church had a little strength. That, you know, they were continuing in the faith, obviously. And it says they had kept my word. In other words, they were obedient to the scripture. And then it says, hast not denied my name. And I find that so important too, because many people do deny the name of Jesus. And we know that if we can't confess him before men, then our Father in heaven will deny us before God. You know, it's very important that we have a confession of faith, but also that we do not deny that name that is above every name, that name that every individual is at some point going to bow before and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So anyway, it's just so important that we not deny his name. And you know, I think one way that the name of Jesus is often denied is in the waters of baptism. People don't take on the name of Jesus when they're baptized quite often. And I find that to be denying the name of Jesus. I'm so glad that God graciously does reveal this to individuals and makes opportunity for us to go ahead, to go forward and be baptized in that name which is above every name. Of course, we know that we are told in the book of Colossians that whatsoever we do in word or deed, we're to do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And certainly that includes baptism. But we know that Jesus has been given a name that is above every name. Let's just look for a moment at Philippians, the second chapter. I just want to catch a couple verses here. Philippians, the second chapter. These are beautiful scriptures. Verse 9 here, Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So praise the Lord, there is going to be that moment when every individual who has ever walked this earth, every individual that might be in heaven or on earth or under the earth, everything is going to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Every knee is going to bow to him. And of course, it's because he has a name that's exalted above every name, a name which is above every name. Praise the Lord. So it's so important that we not deny that name of Jesus. And of course, the church in Philadelphia was commended because they had some strength yet. And they had kept his word. And also they hadn't denied his name. And the scripture goes on to say in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. It's talking about a false group of Jews that really were not true Jews at all, but say they were of the synagogue of Satan. And I know Pastor Meyer used to identify these as the international sect of the Pharisees, or the group that the Rothschilds come from. And so here is quite another amazing verse, because they try to subject the people of this world. I know right now there's a point where they're trying to control each and every individual. They've got a system going, and you know, I'm sure they've got near plans to take advantage of that and put everything in place, and you know, they don't have any deep love for any individual. They just pretty much have a love for themselves, and that's the way it is. And you know what, they think they're at a point that things are going forward. But yet we know our God is in control and that all things are subject to him. And I like verse 9. It says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. That's a turnaround. That's a turnaround for God's people. Those that think they are in control in this world are going to be subject to the people of God. Praise the Lord. But then verse 10 goes on to say, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And this is the verse that I was truly contemplating, actually over a period of time. It's been over a week, maybe 2 weeks, that I've been thinking on this scripture. And praise the Lord. I think the Lord did show me the correlations here and the references that are relevant. But let's notice there's a promise here. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, because there has been endurance. In other words, there's a promise given here. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think we're getting near that point of hour of temptation. I know Sam comes over basically every Sunday night, and usually we talk, and I know we've been talking about that military bill that was just recently passed. And, you know, this could be a thing that could change everything in this country. It really could be if it's implemented and goes forward. But it does, haven't it, that ordinary citizens can be charged as terrorists and that they can take somebody that they deem as a terrorist without a trial and just put them in a place, a prison of sorts, and eliminate them in that sense if they so desire. At least that's what they're anticipating. And, you know, I look at this and realize, wow, we know how they think. They don't think like God thinks at all. And we know who they consider to be their enemies. It's not the vilest of sinners, but it's those that love the Lord, that oppose their one world government and seek and desire to resist it. And that's who they would consider to be terrorists. And so, you know, just putting two and two together here easily, we know just what could be at the door and what could, you know, be in the making if wicked men have their opportunity and go forward. But yet, there is a promise here in God's word, and it says again, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Of course, we can consider this hour of temptation, and I just would like to turn to a few other places in the scripture here. We can go to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Praise the Lord. Matthew 24. We're going to read a few verses here. And let's look at, let's look at verse 11. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But then it tells us in verse 13, but he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved. Praise the Lord, that's a very precious promise also. But it also tells us that we're in an endurance race. It's not for the swift. It's not for those that run the fastest at the start. It's not for the most intelligent. It's not for the swiftest of runners, but it's for those that endure until the end, those that keep in the race, that keep on trying, that keep on striving for the mastery. Those are the ones that are promised to find salvation. The same shall be saved. So let's also look a little forward here. The next section talks about that portion of scripture which pertained to Israel, I believe, in the year 70 AD when Titus came with his armies, the Roman armies came and invaded Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem was taken, but the armies left before it could be done. And God's people, because of this precious portion of scripture, also it's found in Luke 21, were able to flee. And they knew where to go. They knew where to go to the hills. And God protected them and took care of them. At that point, it was just a beautiful thing. And that, again, shows us how God can take care of his people. He did it before. He preserved them. He gave them a sign and a signal that Jerusalem was going to be overtaken, and they took heed. And they went forward and fled to the hills, just as God had told them in this precious scripture here in Matthew 24. But then, if we look at verse 21, I believe it's beginning to talk about that time of the end, because this was also a portion of the questions that had been asked Jesus as he began this chapter. And verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then verse 22 tells us, and except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And then it says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. And of course, this process has been going on for a long time. There has been the spirit of Antichrist in the world, and there's been many false prophets that have come forward. Many have said they were Christ, and of course they were false. And of course there were times that they did do signs and wonders, and there were people that were deceived. But here it says, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But I believe that God has a way of preserving his people and keeping us. And of course, we just read in that 22nd verse that the days would be shortened, that God would make a way of escape for us so that we would not be taken in the snare. And that's a very, very precious promise. And of course, this all leads to the coming of the Lord. And verse 27 says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It says in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So that's the coming of our Lord. He's coming to get his church at his coming. And you know, it's going to be such a moment when all people suddenly see Jesus Christ and recognize who he is. And it talks about the tribes of the earth mourning, because they're going to recognize at that moment who he was. And for the most part, they rejected him and didn't turn to him at all. It's going to be too late, but there is going to be that definite recognition of Jesus Christ and realization of whom he is. Amen. Okay, I'd also like to go to Revelation, the 12th chapter, and just catch a small portion of scripture here too. Just going to start with the 10th verse here. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And verse 11 tells us how we overcome. It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And then verse 12 says, therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And of course we know that at the time of Calvary that the devil was cast down. The Lord Jesus, when he was lifted up, that was the time of the judgment of this world. And he had prophesied and said, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And that was at Calvary. So Satan was cast down. He no longer had access to the throne in heaven at that point. But anyway, he is cast down to the earth, and there's a realization that he has but a short time. So it is woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And it says in verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth a man-child. And I believe the woman here is the church of Jesus Christ. And it says here, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. And it says, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. But verse 16 says, and the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. Praise the Lord. I can't say that I completely understand every word here in this portion of Scripture, but I do believe it is telling us that the devil, as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour, is trying to do a work. He's trying to destroy the church of the living God. And he has his plans. He has his methods. He's been working at it a long time, thinking and knowing, realizing who his enemies are, and trying to destroy them. There's all kinds of methods that have been tried. And, of course, we know that the devil has tried persecuting the church of the living God. In many places in this world today, Christians are being persecuted. In many places, the church of God is underground. Certainly that's true in China. There's a state church, and they, you know, they'll let people come to that state church. But you know what? You can't worship God freely. You can't worship God in spirit and in truth in those state churches, and the true Christians are underground. And the amazing thing is, in spite of the fact that they know that they can go to church and possibly be killed for it, there are many, many more true Christians than false Christians in China. There are more people, they estimate, in those underground churches, far more than attend those state churches. And that just tells me that persecution doesn't stop the church of the living God, that God's people who truly have something deep inside and a yearning to serve the Lord don't hold their life dear, that they love not their lives unto the death, as we just read there in that 11th verse. And you know what? That doesn't stop the kingdom of God, persecution. Of course, Satan has other methods, and here in America, there's been other tactics that he has tried. And I think one thing he has tried to do is to dilute the truth in such a form that you can hardly tell what is truth. In fact, I'm sure most people don't even know what truth is. You know, most everything is maybe compromised and just half portions of the Scripture. It seems like many proclaim a message that maybe is in the Scripture someplace, but it doesn't have the whole counsel of God. And it doesn't really proclaim the true message of salvation. There are just so many concepts that have been introduced that are actually theories and take away from God's true word. And of course, we know another thing that the devil has done. He's brought all these other versions of the Bible, which take away from God's word, which take away from the deity of Christ, which proclaim another gospel. Little by little, subtly, it was all done, and many people didn't perceive it. In fact, go into many churches and find that they have other Bibles. In fact, I think it probably would be the minority of churches that you would find a King James Bible that was used exclusively. That's one of the tactics of the devil, that he's tried to destroy the church of the living God. Yet, our God is mighty, and he has a way of helping his people. And here in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we see that the earth was used to help the woman so she wasn't swallowed up, so she wasn't destroyed. In other words, God had a plan. He had a program. There was a way that his church could be victorious and live above sin and live beyond that temptation. Let's just think about the word temptation here for a moment. It's really important that a Christian overcome temptation. We know that the Lord used it in the prayer that he taught his people to pray. I know in the 11th chapter of Luke, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him to teach them to pray. And he taught them to pray by giving them the Lord's Prayer. And actually, that Lord's Prayer is also in Matthew 6. And let's just look at Matthew 6 here for a moment and just read it. If we look at verse 7, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. But verse 8 says, "Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him." And then he showed them and declared the manner of prayer. Verse 9 says, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And then verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." That's how the prayer was concluding here. Lead us not into temptation. And truly, we as God's children can pray that we would not be led into temptation. If we look at the word temptation from the Greek, it means a putting to proof, or it can be an experience of evil, or a solicitation, or a discipline, or a provocation. And by implication, it can mean adversity, which would describe a time of hardship or affliction. And so we are told and asked that we would ask God to not lead us into temptation. And we know God cannot be tempted, neither tempteth he any man, as the book of James declared. But it goes on to say that every man is tempted when he is tempted of his own lusts. But anyway, God does not lead us into temptation, but he makes a way of escape. And there's so many scriptures that verify that. But as we contemplate this need to be kept from the hour of temptation, I just wanted to declare that many people have another scenario and a thought of escape, and that would be the secret concept, or the secret rapture concept that many people embrace. It's very popular in this world, and truly, we do not teach that at all here. As we have searched the scriptures, we found that not to be a true premise to deal with. And just dealing with it briefly here at the moment, I just want to go to John 17. And this is a prayer that Jesus prayed, not only for those that were with him at that moment, but for all those that the Lord should give him, even for us. And if we look at verse 14 here in John 17, it says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." But verse 15 says, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So again, it's quite clear here. Jesus did not pray that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from evil. And I think it's really precious that that also Paul just said a very similar thing. If you look at 2 Timothy 2 Timothy and the last chapter, and verse 18, this is precious. Paul wrote, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this goes so well along with the thought, "Lead us not into temptation." Here Paul was saying, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the Lord has a precious way of keeping his people. And we know too, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes again, there aren't going to be two, three different comings of the Lord. But if we look at chapter 4 here, as we already read that portion of scripture, verse 18, let's look at the first verse a minute. It says, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So this portion of scripture tells us at his coming, at his appearing, there's going to be a kingdom established, and he's going to also judge the quick and the dead at that point. So at his coming, there's going to be a judgment seat of Christ. And all are going to stand before it. And it's not at a later date, as the proponents of the Schofield doctrines declare, but it's going to be at his coming, when he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. That's when it will take place. And there's many other scriptures. I know I have other details to go through tonight, but if we could just briefly turn to Jude and catch another verse just to verify the fact that when the Lord does return that second time, that it's going to be to judge this world. If we look at Jude and just looking at the 14th verse and the 15th verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So that's also telling us he's going to come to execute judgment upon all. And of course, he's bringing those with him. The dead in Christ are going to come back with him. And it's beautiful here, Enoch, who was only the seventh from Adam. In other words, he lived way at that earlier dispensation of time. And even back then, there was a prophecy that was given him. He saw the Lord's coming. He had a preview of it. And we know that Enoch had that testimony that he pleased the Lord. And he was not, because the Lord took him. He must have been some man. He obviously was a preacher of righteousness. And this is what he was declaring. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and the reason to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they ungodly have committed. So praise the Lord. But anyway, the Lord has a way of keeping his people. And there's many different possibilities, of course, as we've already mentioned some of them. But God's people have not always dwelt with him and lived with him according to God's expectations. And we know that the children of Israel went through a period of temptation, and they didn't do too well. We know that they were judged for their inability to follow after the Lord and to do his will, for their complaining and murmuring and all the things that they put aside, and the way that they did not esteem Moses. But there are consequences to the errors. And Hebrews, the third chapter, deals with this subject. If we look at the eighth verse of Hebrews 3, it says, "Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And then verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Here does talk about the temptation that the Israelites faced. It's called the day of provocation. They were in the wilderness those 40 years. And as we know, as we read that story in the book of Exodus, how they just were continually into trouble. It says in verse 9, "When your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years, God did so many outstanding things for them. He worked miracles. He was always there to give them what they had need of. He always answered them when they cried, but yet they were always tempting him and giving him grief, as it says in verse 10, "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." So, therefore, they did not enter into the rest, the promised land, Canaan land, that they were promised. They were not able to go into it because of their unbelief. We know that that older generation, every single one of them, except for Joshua and Caleb, died in the wilderness. Every single one of them. Moses, of course, saw the promised land from afar. But the rest, they just, because of their complaints, because of their attitude, because of their lack of desire to serve the Lord, they fell in the wilderness. And this is given as an example to us. It says in verse 12, to take heed. In other words, pay attention, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then it tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you see, here the Israelites went through a period of temptation. It was considered a longer time of temptation. It was 40 years. A day of temptation, we could say. And they didn't do well. So therefore, we have that as an example. And we need to take heed, because we likewise are going to have to endure temptations. And we have a rest that we need to enter into too. The fourth chapter of Hebrews tells us about the rest of the Holy Ghost that is promised to all believers. And we are to fear lest we would not enter into that rest ourselves. It was given to us. And many people, because of unbelief, don't enter into it. And that fourth chapter of Hebrews goes about to explain it, that rest that remaineth to the people of God. If you'd like to go back and read it, it's a beautiful portion of Scripture. But he had promised the Israelites a rest, and many of them didn't receive it because of their unbelief. And likewise, it can be true today in this dispensation of grace that many would not enter the promised land because they just do not have the faith that God would desire to give them. That's unbelief, and it causes a fall. It causes people to be hindered. It causes people not to enter in to the kingdom of God. It's so important that we endure and overcome temptations. In Matthew 26, we are also told by the Lord Jesus that we needed to watch and pray, that we enter not into temptation. Let's just look at that scripture once. Matthew 26. Of course, Jesus is talking here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know, it was a heavy time for him. He knew what was upon him. He knew he was going to have to lay down his life. And he had asked the apostles to stay with him and pray. And he had particularly took in Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, with him. And he had asked them to pray with him. And they just didn't have that strength to pray with him. They were very sorrowful in their hearts too, anticipating something, I'm sure, in their heart, not fully realizing what was ahead of them. But therefore, Jesus prayed alone, and he realized that cup that was heavy upon him, that cup that he would have to take, that cup of sin that was full to the brim, that sin of the whole world, that he would have to take it upon him. Of course, we realize that is all of our sins. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We all needed a Savior. We all need to come to the Lord Jesus. And in that cup that the Lord Jesus took, all our sins were laid in there. And what a heavy thing for one who knew no sin to have to take that sin upon him. And therefore, he was in great heaviness. And he realized that the hour was upon him, but they were sleeping. And verse 41, watch and pray, he asked them when he awakened them. He said that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then he went on and prayed a second time, asking again, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He realized he was going to have to take that cup. He was a man. It was not easy for him. He had flesh, just like the rest of us do, and like every other creature that he ever created. He had that flesh that feels pain and knows trouble. But, you know, he left them, and he found them asleep that second time. Their eyes were heavy. And then again, he went away and prayed that third time, saying those words again. And then, of course, those that were to betray him came and took him. But he was telling them to watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. And truly, Jesus was our example. As a man, he had to pray. That flesh had to pray to God. Sometimes people don't understand the dual nature of God. He was God, manifested in the flesh. The spirit that came upon Mary was the eternal spirit of God that overshadowed Mary. He was born of God. So that spirit that was with him was the spirit of Almighty God. But the flesh came from Mary. And so he had a dual nature. And having flesh, he had to pray. There were times that he was heavy in his spirit. There were times that he went away just to have a special season of prayer. And of course, here in Gethsemane, he was especially heavy in prayer. And of course, we know that he sweat even great drops of blood at that time. It was so heavy upon him. His soul was so sorrowful, and he knew what the hour would take him to. But yet he was willing to do it because he had a church in mind. He had a people that he esteemed, and he was willing to take our place at Calvary. But there is no overcoming unless people learn to pray and give their hearts to the Lord. And again, here he was admonishing his apostles to watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know too in Luke, the fourth chapter, that Jesus himself was tempted, and he overcame because he knew the word of God, and he had strength. We know he fasted those 40 days. And of course, it was after he was baptized, and it was amazing how the Lord allowed that, and how he was tempted of the devil at that time, and how he endured it. But we know from the word of God that he overcame. He knew what to say. He knew the scripture. When the devil told him to turn that stone into bread, Jesus knew exactly what to say. He said, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And praise the Lord, if we can hide the word of God in our hearts, we too can overcome. Satan came to him another time and told him that if, you know, he would bow down before him, that he would give him all the kingdoms of this world. But what did Jesus say? He said, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he also took him to the pinnacle, the high point of the temple in Jerusalem, and told him to cast himself down. And the devil even quoted scriptures saying that it was written that the Lord would give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and that their hands would bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And again, Jesus recognized that temptation and said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So this was another way that Jesus was able to endure temptation. The word of God was in his heart, and he had that strength. Of course, he had that strength because he was in prayer with the Lord. He had spent that time of fasting and prayer in the wilderness, and that gave him the strength that he needed, that enablement. But our God is also, promise that we too would have strength to overcome. Let's also look at 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. There is a definite promise. That 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians also tells about the children of Israel in the desert, in the wilderness, and how God had done many miraculous things for them, but then it lists their many, many shortcomings and how they were overcome by temptations and how they fell. And there were so many examples that were even given in this portion of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 10. But let's look at verse 11 here a minute. Paul is writing, and he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In verse 12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." It says in verse 13, "There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it." So here is a precious promise of God that there would be always a way to escape a temptation, that the Lord would make a way so we could be able to bear it. Of course, it's said in other ways. I know in 2 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 9, it says that the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So the Lord knows how. He knows his people, and he knows how to preserve us and how to keep us. And we have that promise. But the Lord is able to do things above which we could ever expect. You know, we don't know exactly what's coming upon the face of this earth. We've seen the hand of the devil these many years. We've been warned for many years. Actually, all my life, I've heard of the coming of the Lord. All my life, I had expectations that our Lord would come. Even in my own lifetime, I really didn't even know if I would graduate from high school, thinking that perhaps the Lord would come before that time was up. But yet here we still are. The years have gone by. They go quickly. It just seems like months vanish like days used to. And you know, perhaps it's because the days are already shortened. And we don't know just how the Lord is going to preserve us, how he's going to keep us from the hour of temptation that's going to come upon the whole earth. But the Lord has a way of preserving his people. We could just think of some of the things that he already did as examples in the Old Testament. I know a few weeks ago we talked about Elijah, and we love those stories. We know that God hid Elijah. We know that the hand of the enemy was strung upon him. We had the king of Israel, Ahab, and we have Jezebel, his wife, extremely angry with Elijah. They were after him. They wanted to take his life. He had been very zealous for the Lord, and we know that he had called Israel back to repentance by asking the Lord to send down fire upon the altar. And of course the Lord did. He consumed the whole thing, and after water had been poured largely upon it. But then Elijah had to flee for his life because Jezebel had vowed that she was going to go into every nation. She was going to seek him out. She was going to search and search until he be found so she could kill him. But the Lord went ahead. He hid Elijah. Elijah was hid. He went to the brook of Cherith, we know, first. And then when that brook dried up, God sent him on to Zidon. And there was a widow woman of Zarephath that sustained him, and we know that miracle. It was just a handful of meal and a cruse of oil that she had, but the Lord used that not only to sustain the widow and her son, but also Elijah. So the Lord took care of him. But I think it's so amazing in that 18th chapter of 1 Kings that Jezebel was seeking and searching. She sent her men everywhere to seek out Elijah, but they couldn't find him. Even though they sought long and hard, they couldn't find him. He was hidden by the Lord. Amen. And also the Lord did much for David. I just want to show you a couple of examples here. If we go to 1 Samuel, the Lord has unique ways. He's, you know, you can't always guess the way the Lord will answer. He's always surprising us with his uniqueness and possibilities that don't come to mind. But if we look at 1 Samuel 24, we know that Saul followed hard after David, and because of that tremendously jealous spirit that Saul had, he sought to kill David, though David had been his servant. David had done well. He had fought for him and caused great victories for Israel. But we know that Saul couldn't bear him and sought his life. But yet God was with David and preserved him in many miraculous ways. We look at 1 Samuel 24. It says, "And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, Behold, David is in the wilderness of Engedi. And so Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats." And again, wow, why was Saul after David? Here he is with 3,000 chosen men seeking David. And it says in verse 3, "And he came to the sheepcotes," or the sheepfolds, the shelters for the sheep. "The way where was a cave, and Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately." I just think this is quite amazing, because here's David and his men. They're in a cave. And yet the Lord conceals them, because who walks into that cave but Saul and his many men? And I don't know how big that cave was, but Saul had 3,000 chosen men. And wow, if they all gathered in that cave and there was David and his many men, isn't it amazing that the Lord kept them from noticing that David was in that cave? I mean, Saul was looking for David. He was out to get him. But the Lord preserved David. And of course, David was able to cut off a portion of Saul's robe. And then, of course, it was revealed to Saul later. David cried off after him after Saul left that cave. Then David called after him, and Saul realized what was done. But God had taken care of David. He had preserved him, and it's just so beautiful. And then in the 26th chapter of 1 Samuel, we see just another example of how God took care of David. It's just so amazing. Here we have David. He's in the wilderness of Ziph. And again, he's fleeing for his life, he and his men. And, you know, they're, you know, trying every way they can to stay far from Saul. And the thing is, Saul hears of where David is. Somebody informs him. But David also has spies. Verse 4 says, "David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul was come in very deed." He realized that Saul was after him. But the amazing thing, verse 5 says, "And David arose and came to the place where Saul had pitched. And David beheld the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the captain of his host, and Saul lay in the trench, and the people pitched round about him." And the thing is, here they are, they're sleeping, they're right there. And David, with faith from God Almighty, obviously, realizes where he is, and he goes to that place where Saul and Abner and the rest of them are laying. And God gives David a special strength, a special faith. It says in verse 7, "So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping within the trench, and his spear stuck in the ground and at his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. And of course, Abishai wanted to smite Saul, but David wouldn't allow that. It seemed like a timely thing to do. Of course, he was his enemy, but David, of course, would not stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. But David did do something there laying by Saul were his particulars, and there was a cruse of water laying there, and his spear. And it says in verse 12, so David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they gat them away, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. I think that is so precious. This is how God took care of him. David, through the strength of the Lord, was able to come by night to his enemy's encampment and get up so close that he could take the spear that was by Saul's side and that cruse of water. He could take it right from under him, so to speak, and Saul not awaken, because the Lord had put a deep sleep upon him. I think that is so precious. That was the Lord preserving David. That was the Lord keeping him in spite of what could have been an easy take. The Lord knew how to preserve David, how to keep him. And, you know, likewise, I truly believe that the Lord has a way of keeping us when that hour of temptation has come upon the whole earth. And even at this moment, it's all in the making. There are things going on behind the scenes that we are unaware of and don't even want to know of. But we've got to know our God. We've got to know that there is power in our God, and that he enables us, that he gives his church power to withstand and to live victoriously. And he has a way of helping us to overcome, a way of keeping us from that hour of temptation. You know, in the wilderness, that was called the day of temptation, those 40 years in the wilderness. And I mean, 40 years is a span of time. It was also equivalent to a generation in that case. And it was called the day of temptation or the day of provocation. And, you know, it was just a continual struggle there. The people of Israel always complaining and always tempting the Lord, their God, and always trying to be contrary. It was a day of temptation. But here in the book of Revelation, we read about the hour of temptation. And I would believe an hour would be a shorter portion of time. An hour can be a portion of a day. It can be minutes, or it can also be a season. And I believe that scripture in Revelation is talking about a season of temptation. And yet we have those precious promises that we read there in Revelation, the third chapter. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. So the Lord has his ways. And let's look at Acts, the fourth chapter. I love the reaction of God's people. I know sometimes you wonder how much strength you have, and I know it's written, I believe, in the book of Proverbs, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. There's many people who have fainted in the day of adversity, when things are coming down on you, when there are trials and there are tests. There's many, many people that have fainted. But yet there is a way that we can have strength of the Lord, strength from God. And if we look at Acts, the fourth chapter, of course, I'm not going to go into great detail. We covered these chapters a few weeks ago. But anyway, we know what happened. There was that beautiful healing of the lame man by the gate, beautiful at the temple. And we know how Peter and John had spoken the words, and God had healed that man so much that he got up and he walked, he leaped. He was able to stand. He was able to move forward. And it was a notable miracle that only God could do. But it brought persecution to that early church. It was one of the very first things that the early church did after the day of Pentecost, and God had so used them mightily, but already, right away, they tried to destroy that early church. And we discussed that, how, you know, it was a method of Satan trying to destroy what God had already wrought. But God had a way of preserving those people then too, just as he has a way of preserving us even at these moments. And we know that they threatened the apostles. They threatened them and told them that they must never speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we know, we already talked about how there is power in that name, and it was so important that the church of Philadelphia had not denied the name of Jesus. But likewise here in Acts, these stood strong too. They did not deny that name, and they did not deny Jesus. And it tells us in verse 21, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. And it says, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And then it says, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. But this was the reaction after they had been threatened by the religious leaders, their own Jewish people, let's put it that way. They went back to the saints, their own company, and told them all that had befallen them. And the reaction was, in verse 24, and when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Then he quotes from Psalms 2. But this is what they did. They went ahead to say in verse 28, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done, speaking of the things that had been wrought of Pontius Pilate and Herod to Jesus Christ. But then verse 29 says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. I think it's just beautiful here. They had been threatened, and they knew, you know, it was the first time that they had been brought before those religious leaders, those Pharisees, those Sadducees, and all of them that were in control. And here they are, instead of just saying, okay, we're just going to comply. I guess we'll just have to be silent. We'll have to just go along with these dictates. Instead, they prayed for boldness. They got on their knees or however before the Lord and asked him with one accord, it says there in verse 24, they lifted up their voice to God. They cried out and they said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And, you know, they went to Psalms 2 and quoted that, how the kings of the earth had stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But, you know, it continues to say that he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. There is a day coming when God will laugh at the things that the enemy is trying to do. He will laugh at them with a thought that they have, that they can destroy the Lord and his saints, his children, that they can come against them. And, of course, we know that the Battle of Armageddon is going to be their attempt to put down the Church of the Living God, their attempt to destroy God's people. But we serve a mighty God. We serve a God that is in complete control. And how the scriptures talk about, he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh. That will be his time of vengeance. That will be the time of great victory. That is a time when they're going to be amazed beyond comprehension. They're going to be amazed that there is a God that knows no limits, a God that has all power, a God that is in control, a God that has known everything in their past, in their life, a God that has watched them. So it's going to be too late at that moment when the Lord fights back and destroys this world, takes the advantage over them. But anyway, the church of the living God prevails, and God knows how to take care of us. And we stand before the judges, if we go before the adversaries, we're not to give forethought to that. We're supposed to put it in God's hands and just let Him guide us and direct us. He has a way. God has words that are beyond our words. He has a method that would be beyond our methods, beyond our thoughts, beyond our imagination. But here, the Church of God in the book of Acts, they prayed. They didn't go along with what the enemy had declared, but they prayed and they asked the Lord to grant them boldness that they might go forth and speak thy word. And they also asked God to stretch forth his hand to heal, that signs and wonders would be done by the name of the Holy Child, Jesus. And you know, God heard them. God heard them. It says, and when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. The Lord heard them. And likewise, God hears us when we cry out to Him. He has a way of delivering us. He has a way of keeping us from that hour of temptation. You know, Israel in the desert, they could have entered into the promised land if they would just would have been faithful, if they would just had an attitude that was right toward God, if they just would have had faith rather than unbelief, they could have entered in. It was meant, it was intended. They left Egypt. God miraculously took them out of Egypt and brought them to that place to preserve them. He had the promised land before them. But they walked in disobedience, and therefore they fell. But praise the Lord, it could have been the other way. God would have had a means to have preserved them had they had faith and been willing to follow the Lord. Again, we're told that if we keep the word of his patience, if we keep the word of God, if we're obedient to him, that we have a promise that he will keep us from the hour of temptation. And again, I don't know how. We read in the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter, how the earth helped the woman, so that they were not overwhelmed by the enemy. And again, I don't know how God's going to do it. But in Isaiah, the 26th chapter, there's just some very precious verses, and perhaps they might relate to events that are ahead of us. We look at verse 20 here in Isaiah 26. It reads, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee, hide thyself, as it were for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." It's talking about that judgment of God. It's talking about the Lord coming forth out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their sins, for their iniquities. And there's no way. God will be the final judge. He will be the avenger. They will all be destroyed, the scripture tells us, and the slain will not be covered, but God will preserve his people. And I don't know all the answers. We know we have a promise. We know that we can walk with the Lord, and if we're found faithful, if we do his word, he knows how to preserve us. But here it does say, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy door about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed." God loves us. We are the apple of his eye. He loved his people of Israel, but they weren't faithful. But if we can endure until the end, the Lord has promised that he would preserve us. He would keep us. He would keep us from that hour of temptation. In other words, we're not going to cave in. We're going to have strength. No matter if it meant giving our life for the Lord, we'll have that strength. Like the early church in Acts, when they prayed for boldness, they weren't regarding their life. They weren't thinking of saving their own flesh. They were thinking about doing the will of God, regardless of what it might require, because they knew their God. They knew that God could keep them, that God could preserve them. And likewise, he's going to preserve us as his people. He can keep us from that hour of temptation, so we can overcome, so we are not deceived, For we know that the spirit of deceit is extremely strong upon the earth. And as the warning was in Matthew, the 24th chapter, that except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for those elect's sake, those days shall be shortened, because what is coming on the earth is not easy. But we have a God that is able to keep us as his very elect. He's able to preserve us. He's able to keep us from temptation, so we don't give in and give up. Our God is mighty, so that we endure until the end. Praise the Lord.